Think about that man sitting by the side of that pool amongst that great crowd. Two words shout out to me as I think about him sitting there. Helpless and hopeless. That seems to sum up the situation of that chap who's central to our reading today. Helpless because, as he said, there's nobody to give him a hand to get into the water quickly. And hopeless because he's been there so long that he no longer expected anything to change. What a terrible, sad situation for him. And we're going to think about how Jesus changed that man's life in a moment. We're going to think about the change that happened in a moment, but also we're going to do it in a moment, as it were. But I want us first to just look at the wider context, to kind of helicopter up a bit and see the bigger picture, because I think that's quite often quite helpful. So Jesus had been on his travels. He'd been moving between Galilee, which is up in the north, places like Nazareth, Capernaum, Cana, places like that, and down to the south, Judea, places like Bethlehem, Bethany, Jerusalem, of course. And in his travels, he's been meeting up with people on the way and at both of the destinations. So you remember, perhaps, if you look at your Bible just ahead of this patch, in those four chapters leading up to it, he'd turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He'd cleared the temple of the traders in Jerusalem. That's John's account. Some of the other writers see it as happening later, but John sees that as right at the beginning. He'd spoken with Nicodemus, who'd come to ask him deep and difficult questions. He'd met a Samaritan woman who'd come to fill her water bucket near a well in Sychar. And that had changed her life and then had changed her whole village. Just before we get to our passage today, he healed a royal official's son in Capernaum. So I think if we want to sum up those chapters, we can see Jesus meeting the specific needs of the people that he meets on those journeys and where he stops and stays. And you can trace that pattern if you look on further. I won't do it now, but if you read on through the rest of John's Gospel, you can trace that pattern of Jesus meeting people, sometimes often individuals, but sometimes groups, and meeting their specific needs. And I think it's quite an interesting exercise to go through and to do that. But now, Jesus is back in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts, and there's some debate about which great feast it might be. I think it's interesting to note that John writes about this pool as being a present tense thing. He says, there is a pool, not there was a pool, there is a pool in Jerusalem. And his first readers, people who were the original recipients, would have perhaps recognised that place. They'd have thought, oh yeah, I know where that is. Of course, then, as Paul's helpfully said, it disappeared for perhaps 1900 years before it was refound. Nowadays, there's still some debate about people who like to debate these things about what it was called exactly and what was meant by it. But anyway, picture a pool with these covered colonnades or arches round about it. And sometimes the water in the pool would be stirred up. I think it's... you know, I like to be able to picture this thing, and I can picture it as being like perhaps Bath. If you've been to the Roman baths in Bath, you know that is actually quite a large, more swimming pool than pool, with the arch, the Roman arches around it, and we can still see that. And that occasionally has a bit of a bubbling thing about it, doesn't it? It's a bit sulphurous. You can smell it, can't you? And or We went on holiday to Iceland a good few years ago now, and the pools there bubble and fizz and throw water into the air sometimes because of the geology of the place. So if I find it really helpful to hold a visual picture of what might be. Picture something like that, a Roman place with these covered arches and this great crowd of the people who couldn't walk or were blind or suffered all sorts of disabilities, who'd heard that. If you could get in the water first, when it moved, when it stirred, that would heal you. That would be an opportunity. And you can imagine how amazing that must have been for people of first century Roman Empire, when of course medical treatment was much less good than it is today. And so people gathered there, great crowds of them. You can imagine a hubbub and a community, maybe a bit of competition if you didn't want to be too friendly with the people that you were going to be jostling with to beat them into the water. And some writers were a bit stiffy about this. They were a bit like, oh, well, that was a kind of superstitious thing. But you know what? I think that water is always something that we turn to for healing. You know, there's a great thing about drink plenty, isn't there? Drink plenty of water. And Pauline's kindly provided me with my water right now. But not just we need to drink plenty. You know, people went to Bath and to other spa towns in Britain until, because they believed that the water, when you drunk it, foul, or when you bathed in it, would help your medical conditions, and it did. And I don't know about you, if I'm ill, my go-to first thing is a hot bath. There's something soothing and warming and healing about it. Water is one of those things that we associate with that warmth and that restorative thing, isn't it? So anyway, the guy people who've thought about this have suggested that's a bit funny, but I think that's a really good thing to do. It's not a surprising thing. We'd expect to find water as something healing. Now, obviously, the seriousness of the medical conditions of these people gathered there were very much more serious than Jane's got a bit of a bad cold or has bumped her back again and needs a hot bath. Let's turn to the man. Let's think about this chap sitting there, helpless and hopeless, as I said. We don't know why Jesus picked that man in particular. There was crowds there for him. That's one of those mysteries that I still ponder about Jesus' healing mysteries. But he'd been there a long time, hasn't he? 38 years. That's a long time. It's a very specific number, isn't it? Imagine what it must have been like to be stuck there, to be stuck in that situation for all those years. Perhaps there was somebody who cared for him in some ways, perhaps brought him there. I had a picture of somebody who'd kind of deliver him there in the morning and then go off to work. But then I realised that this was the Sabbath, and as we heard later, you're definitely not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So anyway, this chap had got to the pool. He had a way of getting to the pool, or perhaps he lived there. But food and something must have been provided for him to have been there for these 38 years. But he's stuck there, hopeless and helpless. Is there anything that if you've heard the story, you struck you as being a bit different to lots of the other people who Jesus healed? If you think about it, nearly everybody who Jesus healed, it was the person who comes asking for healing. So just immediately before this story, there's the royal official, and he comes begging Jesus to heal his son. Or think of Bartimaeus stuck by the side of the road, causing a disturbance and a ruckus by pleading with Jesus to be healed. In each case, it's the person in those cases who's asked Jesus for healing. It's a kind of a step of faith on their part. But this man, it's the other way round. In this case, It's Jesus who starts the conversation. Jesus who says, do you want to get well? Oh, I've got a blank piece of paper there. Do you want to be well? I wonder why Jesus asked him that. It's an obvious question to ask. Obvious thing, isn't it? You wouldn't ask that. Everybody wants to be well, wouldn't they? If you can't walk, why wouldn't you want to be? Perhaps it was just a good conversation opener, a way of, you know, saying hello, how are you? Perhaps he thought that the man might be content in his situation, relying on others to take care of him. Perhaps Jesus' attitude was one of respect and dignity for the person, and he wants to make sure that the man is bought into it before he takes action. And strangely, the man's got a kind of politician's answer, hasn't he? He doesn't really answer the question. He just gives a reason, or you might even say an excuse, for why he has never been able to get into the pool first. Well, with that, whatever that situation, with that, Jesus seizes the initiative at that time. And he orders him, I think orders the right word to use, it's very direct. Jesus orders him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And amazingly, he's cured in that moment. He is able to do exactly what Jesus has instructed him to. He's able to walk. What a transformative thing. What an amazing gift to this man. What a sign of Jesus' love and power that this man who's been sat in there for 38 years is suddenly able to walk. But that's not the end of the story for the man. All of this, of course, happened, as we said, on the Sabbath day, and carrying a mat counted as work, so was forbidden. And we can imagine the Jewish leaders who were kind of on the lookout for people who were breaking the rules, grabbing this chance to attack Jesus. We hear about this ongoing debate about the Sabbath between Jesus and the Jewish authorities all through the Gospels. There's, you know, Jesus seems to be constantly doing things that they don't quite approve of. Jesus' approach is very consistent. His task is to bless and to help and to heal and to transform people's lives. And he doesn't care what day of the week it is. So that's his basis, whatever other people thought. And we come to this second conversation then between the man and between Jesus, who found each other. We're told Jesus finds him in the temple. So Jesus was looking for him. This wasn't a bumped into you kind of event. Jesus had gone looking for him and he'd seen him in the temple. And Jesus has got more to say to this man than just get up, pick up your mat and walk. And what he's got to say to him is a strong warning, isn't it? Look, you're well. You need to stop the sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Worse than that disability, worse than 38 years sitting there helpless and hopeless. We don't know really what the nature of that sin was. Perhaps it related to the conversation with the Jewish authorities, but we don't know that. But it's clear that that man had more that needed to change in his life than just his disability. Healing wasn't going to completely fix it. And I think that makes a wider point about life beyond an encounter with Jesus. Life beyond a miracle. Because that's not the end game, is it? It's not a kind of, oh, and they all lived happily ever after story. So many of the stories, we don't know what happened to the people who were healed or were changed by Jesus. But there was life to be lived beyond that point. The healing miracle had transformed his life, the man's life, but he still got challenges to face and a life to live and difficult decisions to make. We know that he'd been off to tell the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who'd healed him, but we don't know what happened to him after that. So that man had these two encounters with Jesus. Let's go back to where we started and think about what God might be saying to you and to me through this passage. And I really hope that nobody is in that kind of completely helpless and hopeless situation. But I guess many of us have got things that if we're really honest with ourselves, we perhaps feel helpless and hopeless about. Perhaps there's things that we feel like we've been waiting so long that a situation could just never change. Perhaps we feel like there's nobody to help us. And Jesus asked that man, do you want to get well? And perhaps he's asking us a version of that question. Do we really want Jesus to heal or to change that situation, whatever form it might be? Strangely, it can take a brave step to accept Jesus' offer of healing from a problem that we've lived with a long time. And I can sort of recognise a sense of a bit of fluster and almost making excuses in the man's initial response. But Jesus knows what that man needs, and sometimes we need the sort of firm instruction rather than a gentle suggestion that Jesus gave. So it's not about, how about if you were to try and, you know, get up a bit off your feet. And how about, you might even be able to take a few steps. Jesus didn't put it like that, did he? Jesus put it very clearly, very firmly. It's written with exclamation marks in my Bible. Get up, pick up your bat and walk. And I wonder whether sometimes there are things in our life that need Jesus healing and need it to come with that firm instruction, need to come with something more than just a bit of a, well, you might like to think about trying this, need to be more decisive like that. And there is an ongoing life to be lived with Jesus, and that might include some of that strong warning as well. There are things that can be worse, that can get worse. There are things that can be wrong, sin, to put it bluntly. We need to sometimes stop those things because they are destructive. And we can see that in other people a lot more easily, can't we, than we can in others. It's easy to see, oh, you know, that person needs to stop doing that because their life will be so much better when they do. It's sometimes harder when we have to see it in our own lives. It's harder when we know we need to stop doing something or we need to start doing something. But Jesus has that loving, gracious, caring, but firm, robust instruction for us when that's what we need. And I've been struck by that robust way that Jesus speaks to the man. This is not, to quote an old hymn, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus, the Son of God, knowing clearly what is best for one of God's children and with a clear message for it. We can find other examples of Jesus speaking gently and kindly and caringly to people. But this man needed to be healed, and he needed that strong challenge to move on from being hopeless and helpless into somebody who'd got hope for the future and a faith to follow Jesus as his help. So I would like to take some time to be quiet now, to reflect and to think, perhaps for us to listen to what God might be saying to us in this passage, or in the other things that we sung or heard this morning, and to think about where that message might be applicable to our lives. So let's just be quiet before God. Jesus, thank you that you know us just as we are. You know those things that make us feel hopeless and helpless, perhaps better even than we recognize them ourselves. Lord, we know that you have our best outcomes, our best lives, at the heart of all that you you intend for your people. And Lord, we just pray that we would have open ears and minds and hearts that are able to hear what you're saying to us, that are able to trust you, and are able to respond to your call. Amen.